We read this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Let's hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 17. Up to this point in the epistle, the Apostle Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit only three times, and that very briefly. But in this chapter, he refers to the Holy Spirit no fewer than 19 times, which is more than we find in any other chapter in the scriptures. So it's very evident that the subject of this chapter is that of life in the Spirit, the Christian life, the new life of a man or a woman who is now found in Christ. And although there is very much more than that that we can learn from the chapter, I want to isolate just four things particularly that we can learn here about living in the Spirit. And the first concerns the freedom that the Holy Spirit brings, the freedom that he brings in verses 1 through 4. Paul states it very clearly in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now in the earlier chapters, the Apostle Paul has shown that the unbeliever is doomed. He is imprisoned, he is held in chains under sentence of death. He or she has sinned against the Holy God, and they are judged guilty before God and condemned because of their sins, and that there is absolutely nothing that they can do about that. We cannot undo our sins. We cannot make them as if they never happened. We cannot atone for them in any way ourselves. We've seen in Romans 7 that the law of God tells us what to do. But we've also seen in that chapter that we cannot do it. We can't obey the law. our hearts, our own nature is too sinful, so we're in an utterly hopeless situation. We have done wrong, we cannot stop doing wrong, and every day we are piling up an ever-increasing guilt for ourselves before God. But the good news of the gospel, as Paul puts it here in verse 3, is that God has done something that the law could not do. And how has God done that? By sending his Son, says Paul, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. That is what God has done about it. God has done what we could not do by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul has explained that already then at length in the earlier chapters. Jesus Christ has taken the place of his people. Jesus Christ has suffered what we should have suffered for our sins. He has borne our condemnation on the cross of Calvary. He has been punished for us and in our place. And more than that, in his earthly life, he has kept the law of God perfectly in our place and on our behalf. And Paul has explained then how the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. He places us in Christ Jesus so that Christ's atonement is reckoned as ours and Christ's obedience is reckoned as ours. And we are now in a new covenant relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the practical result of all that, says Paul, is that he sets us free from the control of sin and death. Sin no longer has a claim on a Christian. And death, we are no longer held under the power of death. It can no longer claim victory over us. We enter into the realm of eternal life the moment we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come under condemnation, but he has passed from death to life." So what we call death is, as it were, just a blip on the screen. It's not even an interruption of the eternal life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result, Paul says, states in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that English translation there really doesn't capture the emphasis that is found in the original language, in which the word "no" is absolutely emphatic. No, absolutely none at all. And it's put at the very beginning of the sentence in the original language and separated from the noun. So it could actually be paraphrased in this way: there is no condemnation, not one, no condemnation of any kind for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our guilt has been taken away and we have been forgiven. And more than that, God has declared us righteous and we've been clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that the Holy Spirit, as it were, leads us out of the courtroom, not only without a stain on our character, but also commended with the righteousness, the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation at all." None at all. And I'm saying that if you're a Christian, you need to remember that. And you need to rejoice in that. And you need to repeat that fact to yourself over and over every day, believing it with all your heart and soul. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, sometimes the very best of Christians are robbed of assurance of forgiveness and acceptance with God. Their sins are all too apparent to them, and they become downcast and discouraged by the knowledge of them, and they forget the immensity of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and the fact that if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation ever, ever. Our condemnation is past, and we must never again think of it as part of our experience. It frees us, you see, from guilt and fear. It frees us to forgive other people because God has forgiven us. It frees us to love other people because God has unconditionally set his love upon us. It frees us to worship him. It frees us to trust him. That's the freedom that the Spirit brings. And then secondly, in verses 5 through 11, you see the control that the Spirit exercises. It's highlighted there in verse 9, the control that the Spirit exercises. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Every true believer, says Paul, has the third person of the Godhead dwelling in them, taking up residence within them, God the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a true Christian who does not have the constant presence of the Holy Spirit within. And what that means, of course, is that the idea, the teaching that has become quite popular in some circles, that you can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and then later know some subsequent experience in which you receive the Spirit, that is an error. Anyone who does not have the Spirit is not a Christian at all. They don't belong to him at all, says Paul. So the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts if we are Christians. It's like a person buying a dilapidated old house, and he moves into it and he's very run down. And it's going to take a long time to get it into shape because there's damp and mold and the guttering's down and the render is defective. It's in a bad way. But from day one, you know someone new is living in that house because he's cleaned the windows and he's cut down the long grass and he's put some curtains in the windows. And the place is still a wreck, still a mess. It's certainly not what it's going to be, and it's certainly not what the present owner intends it to be, but the transformation has begun. And before long, the neighbors are saying, there must be someone new living in that house. It's different, isn't it? It's looking different these days. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within someone's life. His work has only begun, and there is still a great deal more to do. The house of my life, as it were. There's a great deal of work to be done there, and it'll take a great deal of time to achieve it. It's going to be a long and a gradual process. Nevertheless, there is a difference. There is a difference. It's evident that there's someone new living in that place. Paul draws that out in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When someone is converted, there is an enormous change. They think in a new way. They have an entirely new orientation. They have new values, new perspectives, new interests. They give time now to things that previously they barely gave a thought to at all. Prayer becomes important to them. They hardly gave it a thought beforehand, but now it's important. Now they want to worship God, and they delight in that worship, and they look forward to it, and they find satisfaction from it. The Bible becomes a new book to them, and as they read the Bible, they find truth in it that they can apply to their lives. There's a new interest in the kingdom of God, and they're interested in the progress of the kingdom of God and the life of the kingdom in their own soul. It's as if they're living in a new world, and they set their hearts and minds on the things of the Spirit. He says in verse 6 that they set their mind upon the Spirit, and as they do so, they find life and peace. So the residency, the result of this new resident in the life, this new owner, is peace and order and growth and energy, a life that is pleasing to God, a life that extends beyond the boundaries of life on earth into the life of the world that is to come. That's how you can tell if the Holy Spirit is in someone's life. There's a new controlling force, there is a new influence brought to bear, and a new authority in their lives. They are different, and they are becoming more and more different day by day. The old house is being renovated and repaired and renewed. Paul says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And the question then that poses to each of us is this: looking at me, can people tell who owns the house of my life? Is it God, or is it my old self? If the Spirit is present, you see, he will exercise control. So we've seen the freedom that the Spirit brings and the control that the Spirit exercises. And then thirdly, in verses 12 through 14, the obligation he places upon us. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. So it's not all passivity. It's not a matter of just sitting back and letting God do all the work. And it's at this point, verse 12, that you see that illustration of the house under new ownership isn't entirely adequate, is it? Because the house itself plays no part in its renovation. The house is entirely passive, and the new owner sets about doing all the work. That isn't really a true representation of what happens to us when the Spirit dwells within us. God indeed does the work, and God does it all, but he works through me. And the means that he uses are my diligent efforts in the means of grace. That doesn't mean that we are doing the work, for we're not. God is doing it, but he does it through us. He chooses to work through our prayers and through our efforts. This is the obligation, though, then, that Paul is spelling out. Firstly, negatively, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We owe our old selves nothing. We owe the flesh nothing. It brings nothing but sin and sorrow. In the past, it brings nothing but sin and death in the future. Self, sin, Satan, the flesh, we owe it nothing. And if you live according to the flesh, he says here, you will die. You'll die. That's the negative. That's what we don't owe. And that's what we are not indebted to. And then Paul gives the positive there in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So our obligation is to put to death the sin that is in us, in our hearts, in our desires, in our appetites. We are to starve it, we are to stifle it, we are to kill it. Well, are we doing that? If I were to ask you, knowing what you do of your own life, what sin in your life are you presently seeking to overcome? What answer would you give to that question? Or would you say, well, generally I'm just trying to be a good person, I'm trying to live a good life. The Bible is much more specific in dealing with us than that. The Lord Jesus, you remember, spoke about plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand, something familiar to us, something dear to us, and yet we see that it's not helping us, but it's hindering our progress in the Christian life. Paul says we have to declare war on our sins, and we have to deal ruthlessly with our sins, viewing them not as friends but as enemies. That is the mark of a spiritual person. And it seems to me we've very much lost sight of this practice of mortification of sin in evangelicalism in Great Britain in these past decades. A generation ago, Christians in Britain, it seemed to me, were in a much healthier condition because they were far more familiar with the Bible's call to holiness of life, to personal sanctification and separation from the world, cutting off the right hand, plucking out the right eye, doing battle against personal sin. It was very much an emphasis in the past that is lost today. Nowadays, we're far more likely to hear people described as spiritual if they have some sort of mystical experience, if they have visions, and if they hear words from God. Paul says a spiritual person is someone who is serious about getting rid of sin from their lives. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the mark of his presence in our life will be a desire for holiness and a pursuit for holiness. Look at how Paul puts that in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he links that with the preceding verse about putting sin to death. Paul often talks of being led by the Spirit. And people generally today talk about being led by the Spirit. Talking about a different thing from Paul. People today, when they speak about being led by the Spirit, are usually talking about some form of guidance, and sometimes you hear very strange and odd ideas about how the Spirit works in the life of a believer. Now, the Spirit does lead us, and he does guide us, but the leading of the Spirit that Paul talks about here is in warfare against sin. And this preeminently is how the Spirit leads. Not by dreams, not by voices, not by feelings and visions. He leads us through enabling us to put to death the deeds of the body by a daily, constant, earnest battle with sin. I'm saying if that's a characteristic of your life, then you can be absolutely sure you're a Christian. And that the life-giving Spirit of God dwells within you. For there is no other force or power that would enable you to do that. So I ask you, is that a characteristic of your life? And if it is not presently, will you make it a characteristic of your life? Well, you say, how do I do that? How am I to do it? Well, you come to the Lord and you say, well, Lord, will you from this day enable me to make it a matter of prime importance in my life to do battle with sin, in my own life experience, to help me to mortify sin and to live for your glory? That is to be the ordinary experience of every Christian. We are debtors, says Paul. We're obligated to this. We are, as one of the Puritans put it, we are either killing sin or sin is killing us. And there are believers in whose life today sin runs riot. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's the obligation that the Spirit places on us. And then finally in verses 15 to 17, we notice the assurance that the Spirit gives, the assurance that he gives. It comes through there in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a wonderful thing. As we're obedient to God, to his leading, as we do battle with sin, as we seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Spirit gives this indefinable, mysterious, and yet powerful and precious inner comfort. The peaceful knowledge that God is our God and that his promises are meant for us. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, you know how that assurance is shaken. And when we repent and turn and follow him, it returns. Paul puts it in a wonderful way there in verse 15. We receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, the word that a babe often is the first word that a babe utters, a word which, when spoken, means daddy, a word denoting intimacy, We need to be careful at that point, because in those days, a father was an awesome, highly respected figure. Father, under Roman law, had the power of life and death over his children. And so when you think about this word, Abba, it's a mistake to think it's just daddy in a sentimental way, as is so often used today. And often when we think in relation to God, we have to remember that he's not just dad, but he is our Father who is in heaven. So there's always respect and reverence with it. And yet this text is showing us that there is an intimacy in this relationship also, so that he's not only Father, but Abba, Father. He's not cold or distant or aloof from the child of God or disinterested, but he's close and loving. And there's a sense in which the whole gospel is found in this word, Father. When you come to God and say that sincerely, Father, well, all is well at that point. Do we speak to God like that? Do we think of him in this way? It is an immense privilege. Of course, it comes out most clearly in our praying. In prayer, we ought not to be stilted or pompous. Now, in public prayer, of course, in public prayer, there's an element of formality and reverence, and that's proper. Informality in public praying is rarely an edifying experience for a congregation. There's a proper degree of formality about public prayer. But in our personal prayers, in our private prayers, we're encouraged here to speak to God in terms of the most natural, trusting, unfettered way. That's how we're to approach God. Distant formality in private prayer is no sign at all of godliness. And it's striking, isn't it? An infant can come to his father and say, Abba or Dada. And he doesn't have to ask for anything. He may be too young to ask for anything, but the father yearns, Abba. Or a grandfather yearns, Grandpa. The child doesn't have to ask for anything. Grandpa's at his mercy. Dad is at his mercy. And they'll supply everything the child needs. Abba is a trusting word. They trust their father. And that one word says it all. Dada. And whatever they need, whatever is good for them, they'll do it for them. Everything you need is supplied in this one word, Father. At times we're at a loss, aren't we, when it comes to praying, and we're not sure what to pray. We might be under stress. We may be in the midst of sorrow and grief and despair, and we don't know what to pray for. But just saying, Father. It's very powerful in prayer because he knows how to answer our prayers. It's an unself-conscious word. Being too wrapped up in ourselves is a plague in modern evangelicalism. Everything is geared these days to my needs, my desires, my problems, and it all focuses in on me. And we can tend to think that God exists for us. And he's there to give us what we want. But Abba, Father, that turns our focus away from ourselves to him, puts it on God for his sake. And the Spirit doesn't even lead us to cry to God, but I'm a child of God, because that would put the emphasis on me. The Spirit leads us to cry, Father, because that puts the emphasis on him, so that we forget about ourselves and we focus on him and we delight in him. And that really is the acme of prayer. That's where we are supposed to be brought when it comes to prayer, to see something of God, to remember who he is, to delight in him and rely upon him without our asking anything. It would be an immense thing simply to see him and to say, he is my Father. And to be wrapped up in God. The Holy Spirit then leads us to cry, Abba, Father. Here is the true orientation of a Christian life, a Christian in worship, in daily living, in trouble, in evangelism, in every aspect of life. That's the true orientation. Orientated toward God, who God is, how wonderful God is, how much we love him, how much we delight in him, how much he loves us. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. These are the marks of the Spirit's presence in a person's life. Freedom, the freedom he brings, the control that he exercises upon us, the obligation he imposes upon us, and the assurance that he gives to us. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.